Amen. Thanks, Nate. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, you want to look at chapters 5, 6, and 7 through this study. This will probably take us through the end of the year and beyond. This is a sermon beginning on the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest preacher preaching the greatest sermon that's ever been heard under the sun. What a joy it is to dig into God's Word together. So we want to do that right now. Matthew 5, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses, which I'm going to call the introduction to the sermon. And then chapter 5, verse 13, to chapter 7, verse 12, I'm going to call that the exposition or the body of the sermon. And then chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, I want to call the conclusion of the sermon. This is a sermon-structured message by our Lord Jesus Himself. Isn't it interesting that God had one son, and as one man said, He made him a preacher. He came preaching. In fact, we might as well just back up for just one second before I begin to read the context. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus Christ, it says of Him that from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Isn't it interesting that the first word that our Lord preached in His preaching ministry, first word He mentions is repent. And that should remind us again of the urgency of the call to repentance. Not just for those unto salvation, but also living a life of repentance. Remember, Martin Luther said that we repent that we might live a life of repentance. The mark of a believer is he owns his sin. He's ready to address his deficiencies and sins and own it and also forgive those who repent. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Lord, we asked for your great mercy to be upon us in this study. Lord, guide me each week as I preach. Would you right now, as I pray for this congregation gathered before me, but also to the saints around the world and those from our church who are at home right now as well, Lord, we just pray that you would cause us all, Lord, to lean into the Word, to receive it with teachable hearts. And if we're not Christians or we're unsure of where we stand, that today, Lord, you would show the way of salvation to your elect. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of eternal life, for the joy that's ours to love and know you. Lord, all is because of your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, This is the greatest sermon by the greatest preacher of all time. Notice in verses 1 and 2, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came near to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The importance of preaching and teaching, the importance of doctrine cannot be underestimated. So important that we understand this. And notice here, even though a religious context, even though this is the ancient Bible Belt, if I could use that analogy, because it was the then known monotheistic region of the world, the only one at that time, and the people were extremely religious, having had a heritage of thousands of years before our Lord's appearance as Messiah. And with all of that, we see that people, when the word is preached, are ready to receive it. The religious are ready to see it. Often, religious people, especially in contexts like we have, like in the Bible Belt here in Mississippi, people are often told, well, doctrine is above their heads. But Jesus came preaching the word of God, theology. And this is what we're going to see in verses 3 through 12. We're going to see basically, as he introduces this whole sermon, we're going to see the importance of what it means to be a Christian. What is a Christian? And then how to become a Christian. But let me just jump ahead into Paul's epistles, because I want you to have this background in your thinking, as well as we define what is a Christian in the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes. Go to Philippians chapter 3. This is probably the best definition outside of the Beatitudes in one verse of what is a true Christian. So if you're ever wondering, I want to be a Christian, what does it mean? How do I become a Christian? What does a Christian look like? You know, here's probably, in my estimation, the best single verse definition of a Christian. Chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "For we are the true circumcision." Remember, the Jews were the circumcision. And what he's saying is that we saw that they had been physically circumcised, but the Jews needed circumcised hearts. They needed a new heart, needed to be born again. And then here, it says, this is the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of our God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in church attendance, whether you're baptized or not, whether you read your Bible of 18 chapters a week, none of that means anything compared ultimately what it means to be right with God. Is your heart the new birth of the? Is your heart right with God? Do you have a circumcised heart from the new covenant? Are you worshiping God, offering worship to God Himself? Did you come here this morning to get or to give to God? Some people come to church to get their batteries recharged, kind of get pumped up, kind of overcome their guilt, and just kind of get a little injection of feel-goodness. I hope not. Because here it says that we worship in the Spirit of our God. We're moved by the Holy Spirit to offer worship to God, the heaviness of God, to recognize it and to push everything to the glory of God, the honor of God, the glory in Christ Jesus, not our flesh, and then to put absolutely no confidence in any legitimate performance of Christian service, Christian study, of what you eat, what you don't drink, whatever. All that is irrelevant. This is the best, I think, definition of a true Christian. But what we're going to see in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is laid out the different snapshots and angles, if you were to think that way, and to see the different angles of what it means to be a Christian. And we see that. And we see that, and I'll break it down here just for a moment. Verse 3, poor in spirit. Seeing your absolute spiritual bankruptcy apart from the grace of God. You bring nothing to the table. You brought nothing to the table in your salvation. You contributed nothing. You were so poor, spiritually speaking, that you could give nothing to God. That's the first step we'll see today of a happy person. You know you're born again when you're happy to say, salvation was all of God. I did nothing. It was all His mercy, all His work. He made the first move. He brought me to salvation. He's the author and perfecter of my faith, Hebrews 12 tells us. He began the good work in us from Philippians 1 and says, I'll complete it, verse 6. So God does it all from beginning to end. And we love to say, I did nothing except for what He moved me to do in opening my mouth and confess Him, which is by the grace of God. Secondly, we saw in verse 4 that it's for those who mourn. Happy are the sad. Happy are those who see their sin and hate it and denounce it and repent of it and fight against it. Happy are those people. The world says just the opposite. How morbid to keep thinking about holiness, obedience, hatred of sin. You're wonderful. I remember years ago, I found a friend of mine on the internet, or he found me, and he asked me, what I've been doing all these years? I said, well, I've become a Christian. He goes, what, really? I thought you always were. I said, well, no, I wasn't. I wasn't a Christian. I thought I was, but I wasn't, and God saved me, and He's forgiven all my sins. And the guy goes, don't be so hard on yourself. He said, you're a wonderful guy. I have so many good memories of you and your family and your mom fixing us great meals. I said, but I was a sinner in need of a Savior. He goes, wait. Don't be so negative. See, that's the world. He didn't want my happiness. He didn't even know what happiness is. Happiness is the psalm we read today, Psalm 32. Happiness is having our sins covered. Not keeping silent about our sin. That's happiness. How do you define happiness? I hope it's from the Bible. Happy are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are the hungry, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers. They don't strive against other people in relationships. They're happy. They want to make peace. They're willing to own their sin. They're willing to look at themselves first and then be right with people and not harbor bitterness and anger. They want to be hungry for righteousness and honor the Lord. And you know what? When others don't like them, they don't get their self-worth from whether people like them or don't like them. In fact, they're nervous when everybody likes them. And here it says, if you're going to follow me, Jesus is saying, then your happiness is going to maybe involve persecution. And you could say, well, wow. They persecuted the prophets before me. I look to God, and what they see is a love for God, and they can't stand it, I'll rest in that and be happy. We're going to learn a lot in this wonderful study. May God continue to bless us, work in our hearts. So what we want to see then from this great section is this, that true contentment in Christ is the mark of a believer. True happiness in this life is only offered through God and His Word. And unlike the book of Ecclesiastes, which doesn't offer us until the end, but shows us all through the text in Ecclesiastes, it shows us that there's no happiness in this world apart from fearing God and keeping His commandments. And so that life of thinking in this way could only be by looking to God and not things, money, experiences, and all these different things that the world clings to and worships. And what we'll see here is that true happiness comes from the inside out, from knowing God, loving Him, loving righteousness, serving God and His kingdom. So this is about this great preacher then, Jesus Christ our Lord. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says that in Acts chapter 17, verse 7, it tells us that the whole world was turned upside down. Why? Because His followers said, "We worship another king, even Jesus Christ." And we should say that as well today. We worship King Jesus. Why do we say King Jesus? Because it says in Matthew 2:2, He was born a king. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth, and His people serve only Him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is meant for Christians today to live by. How do I know that? 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. All of Scripture is meant to move us toward being thoroughly equipped, ready to do every good work. And what we see in the Beatitudes from the outset is the life that goes forth living out these works that we're called to be. It's also about the free grace of God. Sermon on the Mount is, we'll see continually about the free grace of God. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we see the wonderful picture of what the grace of God looks like. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And what does it do? Verse 12, "It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's, again, you'll see back and forth in our study through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see that definition of grace being upheld, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust and live sensibly, soberly, righteously, self-controlled in this present evil age. So powerful. It reminds us also of the necessity of the new birth. You cannot live the Sermon on the Mount unless you're born again. Jesus said, you must be born again in John 3, in verse 7. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Then he said in 3:3, and then 3:5, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. So if he's born again, he enters the kingdom, right? And then, therefore, seeks to live out what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. So powerful, so clear. The Lord lived before us the Sermon on the Mount and preached it. It's also to show us our complete helplessness apart from the new birth, and then also to show us more and more what it means to live it out progressively in our day-to-day life. Now, what I would like us to do then is look at a number of key verses, because this is about the kingdom that's already and not yet. Here's the question. As a new covenant believer, have I entered the kingdom? Jesus said in John 3, if you're born again, you've entered the kingdom. But let's look at a few other verses, and then we'll move more toward expounding than the first of the Beatitudes. So get your Bibles ready in case I didn't give you a heads up here. Colossians chapter 1. We want to see if we're in the kingdom. Colossians 1 in verse 13 says this. He has delivered us, the Colossian believers and the believers here at Audubon Drive Bible Church. So he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that is in congruence with John 3:3, 3:5, and 3:7. Therefore, if you're a believer, you've entered the kingdom of God. How about Philippians 3 and verse 20, where we read this? But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly citizenship, that's the already and the not yet. And then Philippians 2, 10 and 11, where we read this. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's a very important question to ask. Have you bowed your knee to King Jesus? Have you? I hope so. If not, you're in the right place this morning. Bow your knee to King Jesus, because it's better to bow now and glorify God than be made to bow later on the day of judgment when it's too late. That's why it says in Isaiah 55, 7, seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. Right now, he's near in the preaching of the word. He's near. Receive him. See your sin. Repent of your sin. Receive the forgiveness of God. Receive the righteousness he requires. And go walk in newness of life. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, whether now, I pray, or later when it's too late. And then the judgment will be horrific. So what are we doing now? What does our eschatology look like now? Our view of the end times. What's our posture? 2 Peter tells us quite clearly what our posture should be right now as we look to today and in the days to come. Here it is. This is the not yet of the already. 2 Peter 3, in verse 13, Peter sums it up. He says, but according to his promise, we, you and I, are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world is not our home. Heaven is our home. We're passing through. One day, at the point of death, we'll see Jesus Christ face to face as we sang this morning. But presently then, what are we doing? We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verses 14 through 20. Because now I want you to see then how Jesus' kingdom is both now and future once more. It says in verse 14 of Luke 11, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So here's God in the flesh, preaching the word, casting out demons, and the religious authorities see and observe the whole thing, and they conclude that he's from the devil. It's like someone coming into this sanctuary here, hearing me preach the word and saying he's of the devil. What? Test me, according to the scriptures. Jesus, look what he says. Verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do you, your sons, cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom's here through the preaching of the word of God, through the rule of God, through the word of God, the kingdom's here. And all who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ have entered that kingdom, and they submit happily to the authority of the great preacher himself, Jesus Christ. Look what they said about Jesus' preaching. Matthew 7. Notice in verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, in other words, when he finished the preaching of the word, in the last section, verses 13 to 29, where he says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For so the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And he goes on further to talk about the tree and its fruits. Then he says, build your house not upon sand, but on a sound foundation. And then at the end, it says here, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? He was a pulpiteer. Isn't that something? He just had the gift of gab. He was one of those unique guys that just, he was electrifying. He could pull the crowds. Is that what it says? Nothing's changed. People say, people that preach the word with authority, they say they're arrogant. They say they're judgmental. No. Look what it says here. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. What do you mean by that? The religious men. The men who like to be seen on street corners and like to pray long prayers. And the ones he bashed earlier in Matthew and later as well. No. Authority. When you're in the kingdom and the kingdom is being preached, the authority of the kingdom is weighty. And the result is people either own it or resist it. And those who own it are the happiest people you're going to ever meet. So wonderful is the Word of God. So Jesus said, pray then this way, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Lord is a righteous king whose kingdom is governed by righteousness and whose subjects are characterized by the righteousness that he gives. Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 this about righteousness. But get there. When he said this, chapter 3. Notice the righteousness that Paul is talking about when he says in verse 7 of chapter 3, but whatever gain I had as a religious man, whatever gain I had in the eyes of men, he said, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count it all as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And I love this next verse. And he found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Have you exercised faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? What is faith? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Have you put your faith in Christ? If not, why not stand openly for Jesus Christ and say, He's my Lord and Savior. I want to live for Him. I denounce my former trust in myself and I put all of my hope in my Savior who's forgiven all my sins and clothed me with His righteousness so that I stand right now before Him, forgiven, washed, and as ready as I'll ever be for the day of judgment. Sermon on the Mount then in general speaks of the conduct of the subjects of our Lord's great and glorious kingdom. And the Beatitudes are the spiritual traits of all who have truly entered the kingdom. I want to read to you another wonderful passage. In this one's in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. Just follow me in verses 7 to 13. Because this kingdom is a tough and tender kingdom. It's a kingdom with biblical authority and that promotes and leads to tender living for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 to 13. So wonderful is the Word of God. Follow now this portion. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 and following. Paul says, but we were gentle among you. Isn't that beautiful? Even though I went to the third heaven as Paul, even though I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, but then God saved me by this righteousness. And then Paul says, when I was amongst you, how was I? Was I dictating to everybody? Judging everybody? No, he says, I was gentle among you. Like a nursing mother. Think how gentle that is. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready, says Paul, to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Why? Because you have become very dear to us. See, that's what kingdom living does. It produces a gentleness, a grace as you mature. And Paul gives us a great example here. You became very dear to us. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, and how we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim at the same time to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and how righteous and how blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Would to God that that would be how we would all be toward one another, right? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful goal? Don't you want to be holy and righteous and blameless toward the brethren here? I do. Verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children. He moves from a tender nursing mother Now he says, now to a father. So wonderful, he says. How I was like as a father with his children. What a good example the fathers here. Are you tender with your kids? The Apostle Paul said, a mark of kingdom living is that a man is not just tough when he needs to be tough with his kids, but he's tender. And so it says here, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, there it is again. Then look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when, now watch, this is so beautiful, that when you received the word of God from us, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Is that beautiful or what? You know why biblical preaching should be full of the Bible, like I'm trying to give you today? Because it's meant to drench you with God's word and to cause you to receive it and for it to work in your lives. There's a method to all that. So we see then, to walk worthy of God is clearly displayed in this passage. And it calls us again to this mindset of thinking through the Beatitudes. And before we move to this first Beatitude, once more, let me just say this. I want to break it down, the section of the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12, into three sections, and then we'll look carefully at the first one. The three sections are this. Verses 3 and 4, happy are those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those that mourn. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 5 and 6, happy are those who are savingly joined to King Jesus. Happy are the meek, verse 5, verse 6, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Or put another way, happy are the humble who are hungering constantly. Happy, humble, hungering constantly for righteousness. And then thirdly, verses 7 to 12, happy, this is to build on my previous series, happy are those who are being progressively sanctified. Verses 7 to 12, where we see these people are happy and therefore they're merciful, they're pure in heart, they're ready to see God, they make peace with the brethren, they say away with contention, away with strife in any relationship, in the home, in the church, whatever, away with it. I am a child of God, and as a result, then I want to make peace. And even in my effort to make peace, I might be persecuted. And yet, if I am, and I followed the word of God, I'm happy, even in my persecution. That's the mark of those who know Christ. And let's look at the first point then, the first beatitude. I want to look carefully at that. And so what we want to see then is that this, that God's people understand who they are before him. That is, they're blessed. Blessed are. This is their position before God. Even though they're spiritually impoverished, they are walking with God. And therefore, they need clear directives. And so God gives them the clear directives of how to enter the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom because their heart's been changed and therefore they rest in him as being born again, as being those who are with him for the glory of God. You see, many people, when they see this great challenge. For example, this, blessed are the poor in spirit. They can't get their arms around this idea of spiritual bankruptcy. They just want to feel somehow, some way, that they've made a contribution to their salvation. It just doesn't seem right that it would be all of God to them. It doesn't feel right. And the reason why is because we're all sinners by birth. And if we think only through the lenses of what we feel and not according to objective truth, we're going to be confused here. We're going to be like the rich young ruler. Remember, he couldn't figure it out. I mean, remember his example. If you go to Luke 18, just for a moment. In Luke 18, remember the rich young ruler. He was trying to figure the whole thing out. It just wasn't making sense to him. He wanted eternal life, and yet it just wasn't clicking. That's how some people are today. They don't quite understand it. They think being a Christian is just, well, I'm forgiven, I go to church, and if I don't go to church, that's not good. If I go to church, well, yeah, I should be faithful, okay, but they still don't grasp the gospel. They're trying to understand it humanly speaking. So verse 18 of Luke 18 says this, and the ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do? Notice, what must I do? I want to gain eternal life, legitimate desire. And Jesus says to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You're not good, no one. Except God alone. Verse 20, you know the commandments. He says, you're religious. You know, do not commit adultery. You know, do not murder. You know, do not steal. You know, do not bear false witness. You know that those who receive eternal life are those who honor their father and mother. You know this. This is the characteristics. Surely you know this. Verse 21, he says, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, just think about that. If you've entered the kingdom, then you know, even though all these things are laid out, you know, and Jesus said, that for a man to say, I've never committed adultery, it means more than just the physical act. It means, is your mind under control, men? And if your mind wanders off into adulterous thoughts, are you repentant? I mean, because no one can say, I've never had even one thought that would be categorized that way. Or how about this? How about from the standpoint where he says, how about do not murder? You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Do you hate anybody? Jesus said. Is there anybody that you would just hope you don't ever see their face again? I feel very confident. If I was to ask everybody here to get in a receiving line here, and I ask everybody here, have you ever had any sense of hatred toward anybody? All of us would fail. All of us. We're condemned by the first one I just mentioned, adultery. We're condemned by murder. We're condemned by stealing. Bearing false witness. Not honoring our mother and father. You know, some people think, well, I've taken care of my parents. I've done all that, but are they under your breath a burden to you? Are you frustrated with your parents? When you were under the roof growing up, did you contend with them all the time? All of us fall. All of us. Even if we did it one time, we fail for the whole law. That's what he wants this man to see. But this man says, I've kept all these for my youth, verse 22. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Here's Jesus, the master teacher. He didn't say, that's an outright lie. How could you say you've kept all these things from your youth? He didn't say that. He said, okay, then one thing that you still lack. Go sell everything. Okay, if you're perfect law keeper, go sell everything. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And the guy should have said at that point, you're right, Lord. I'll sell everything because that will show you that I truly love God. Instead, what happened? He says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. It's a pretty shocking story. But the main thing to grasp from this is this. He didn't understand. And the Holy Spirit marries the word to our souls. Happy are those who say, I'm spiritually bankrupt before God. And I love it so. Because it's Him and Him alone. To be spiritually impoverished is not a negative thing. It's a freeing thing to show us that happiness comes in this way. Happy, this word happy actually could be translated graced or fortunate, or one translator says flourishing. Flourishing are those who are the impoverished. It's a little bit difficult to grasp, but we get the point. Their happiness then is totally unlike the world's definition of happiness. Again, what's the world's definition of happiness? It's an attitude of happiness derived from their circumstances. We saw last week in Romans 8, 31 to 39, we saw if God is for us, who could be against us? Right? If God's for us, who could be against us? No one. No one. Who cares? We can stand against anything by the grace of God. Why? Because we don't measure God's love for us by our circumstances. Because what we end up doing is saying this, wow, if I can just pass this test, and if I do that, then I know God's for me. But if I don't pass the test, I know He's against me. We're too simplistically driven by circumstances, and we're so shallow, and we think, well, but this is bigger than circumstances. If God is for me, who could be against me? In this situation here, if I'm truly happy, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are. I could be dirt poor and be happy. I'll never forget, I know I've told this story in the past, it's probably been many years since I've told it, but I'll never forget the first time I went to Mexico in 1993, months before I became the pastor here, and I was preaching, and I remember after every session in different parts of Mexico, I was preaching that I have tons of Q&A through translators. And I'll never forget this one lady came in, she had a baby wrapped on her back, and she kind of waddled in, and she was a real frail little woman, young woman. And the guy says, Pastor, she has a question for you. It's a counseling question. I said, okay, wow. I'm thinking, looks like she's probably getting smacked around by an alcoholic husband and wants to know how to persevere through that. I'm trying to figure out, it comes to me in the translation. And then I find out she wanted to know from me. And the guy goes, oh, by the way, she took a bus. She walked down a mountain. She lives in this mountainous town for an hour or two down the mountain. Then she took a four-hour bus ride to get here to hear the sermon today. Wow. And I said, what's her question? I'm curious. Yeah. He said, she wants to know how to fight unwanted demonic thoughts that come into her mind that make her want to not follow Jesus. I'm thinking, she looks like she needs to know what her next meal is. She was wanting counsel on spiritual warfare and how to fight the good fight of faith. I shared with her, she smiled, she went back up into the mountains. You see, she was happy to know what King Jesus had shared in His Word. She wasn't looking for the easy way out. She wasn't trying to feel that God was for her and not against her. She just wanted to know how she should view her world in light of the Word of God. Those who know God and experience God, they can hope in God. That's why it says in Psalm 42, hope in God. That's why it says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why do I say it? Because you can rejoice in Christ. But also to give you something else here, even though you are spiritually impoverished, you are all rich. Let me remind you in Ephesians 1, Paul says, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Also, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, he says, we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Neither one of these things talks about possessions, talks about income. It says it's who you are before God, forgiven, every spiritual blessing granted to you, everything pertaining to life and godliness. So it's all, as you look through the lens of Scripture, it's all in how you see it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This Greek word means poor as a street beggar. That's the imagery. It says poor. I thought of a woman one time. I saw her. It was kind of a comedic comment, but she said, I was so poor being raised that you have to take off the R, P-O-O-R, and I was that poor. Interesting. But guess what? Those who see their poverty are the happiest people. John MacArthur says, happy are the nobodies in this world. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, he says, I am a God whose ways are not like the others, and I dwell with those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. That's who God hangs out with. He says, I look to those in Isaiah 66:2, to those who tremble at my word. That's who I draw near to in humble contriteness. To sum it up, John Calvin said this. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, Calvin says, is he says, he who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies purely on the mercy of God is whom Jesus calls poor in spirit. Martin Luther said, what this teaches us is this, we all are beggars, street beggars, and that's okay, we're happy about it. Here's an important question. Are you convinced of your own sinfulness in the sight of God? Or how about this? Have you ever sensed in your life that you have right now, or you've had genuine spiritual need in your life? Or have you understood ever that you are spiritually helpless and entirely dependent upon the grace of God in everyday living? Last week I mentioned about evangelism. I said evangelism is tantamount to this, going to the local cemetery, going up to a gravestone and saying, live, to the person who's in the tomb. Because God has to raise the dead, but we need to call the dead to hear the voice of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. But here in this passage, what it's telling us in a very similar way that evangelism here is really one beggar telling another beggar, please get right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Be reconciled to God. Because he's called us to be sanctified. John the Baptist said, he must increase, We must decrease. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Luke 18:9-14. The prodigal son had to finally come to the point and see he was eating pig slop and said, what am I doing here? My father has given me everything. I'm going home to him. Why? He saw his spiritual bankruptcy. This is why Paul said this, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but one of power and love and discipline. Go forward, believer, poor in spirit, trusting the living God. True happiness, then, comes to the one who realizes who he is before God. How he is to live before God, and lastly, what he can expect from God as he seeks to live for him. So in closing, we've seen blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And then the third phrase of this first beatitude is this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the presence of the future, the kingdom now and forever. This statement actually means this kingdom belongs to them. To who? To those who are poor in spirit. It belongs to you. It's rightfully yours. You've entered the kingdom if that's your attitude, and now that kingdom is yours, and that king is your king. I love what James 2:5 says. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to everyone who loves him? Or how about this? Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, beloved brethren, since we receive a kingdom, and we have, that cannot be shaken, let us then show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And this brings us to, again, some final thoughts. Our future as believers, as those who have entered the kingdom, it says, for theirs, it's a promise, is the kingdom of God. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. Think about your future right now. Have you given your life to Christ? Your life is as bright, your future, as bright as the promises of God. Oh, believer here this morning, does your life evidence genuine poverty of spirit? Do you consistently recognize your own inability and critical need for God to invade constantly every area of your life, and you love it so? May that be the case. But what if you're here this morning and you're not sensing that you know God? Have you honestly listened to what I've shared? If you have, then you'll have understood this truth, that as poor as you are, you're still called to invest in the kingdom. In Isaiah 55:1, I love this, because he tells us to do the impossible. If you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a Christian, or you're wrestling with the inconsistencies in your life and you see that there's a lot of hypocrisy, repent and put your rest in Jesus Christ. But listen to this hopeful passage in Isaiah 55 in verse 1. He says that's okay that you're spiritually bankrupt because you see that God's revealed that to you and now you can't buy salvation. So what God does is he gives you money to buy. Here it is. It's a money without money. Come, everyone, verse 1, Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. If you have no money, which you don't, you're finished. You need the grace of God. Come, buy without money. Notice here. Come buy wine, milk, without money, and without price. Is there hope for anyone here? Everyone there's hope for. There's hope for everyone here who would stop for this moment and say, I know I'm not right with God. I give my life to you, Lord, and I rest in you. I close with part of the hymn we sang this morning. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for grace. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, that statement there, God will never turn away from the person who says, wash me, or I die. Do you want the cleansing work of God in your life? Ask him to save you and give you eternal life, and he will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you as a blessed congregation, strengthened by your word, and yet also in a realm where the gospel has been proclaimed for everyone who's in need and sees their need can come and enter your kingdom. And even though without money, spiritually speaking, can buy and eat by your grace and for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study the Sermon on the Mount. Go before us, Lord, and do a great saving work amongst us and a great strengthening work with your people here. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. It's in your name we pray. Amen.